I think no one needs to be convinced of the terrible effects of our self-centeredness. We don't need to be convinced, and we've seen so many of the results in the relationships that we value the most. Perhaps you can recall times when you've been so immensely self-centered in a family situation where the whole family has expected you to act in the best way for the whole family, but instead you've acted for your own benefit. There's an example that I picked out of this book that I would commend to all of you. It's called Whiter Than Snow by Paul David Tripp, and it's just a really really good exposition of Psalm 51 over, I think it's 51 meditations. And he takes this example where he says he's a musician, and for years he has looked for a specific vintage guitar that he longed for. So his father and his wife pooled together, and they bought this treasured possession for him. So he tells of his little daughter that frequently when they move into a new house or they go and stay in a hotel or so on, when they at last sit down around a table, the first thing she would ask all of them is, do you know the exit routes? If a fire broke out in this building, would you know how to get out of the building safely? You know, she would have made sure that everyone knows what to do. So they moved into this new house, and one of the first things that she asked as they sit down that evening is, Dad, if a fire broke out in this house, what would be the first thing that you would do, hoping to get the right answer? Well, his mind wandered to what he wants to do directly after dinner, which has become his practice. After dinner, while the children are taking away the dishes, he retires to the living room, and it's quiet for the moment, and he'll take out his guitar, and he'll play a couple of riffs, and he'll just take the time for himself, and then the noise will begin as everyone comes back into the living room, and life will just carry on like normal. So his answer to that question was, fire breaks out, what will I do? I'll run to the living room, grab my guitar, and out the door. And he said that with a little bit of excitement, and you could drop a pin in the room, because everyone begged the question, but what about us? What about us? And suddenly it's as if his blindness just vanished, and he saw himself for who he truly is, really self-centered, really focused on his own needs and his own survival instead of that of the people that he loves and treasures the most, his own family. Now, if those self-centered thoughts were allowed to fester and grow and send down roots and flourish, it would end in the kind of thing that David has done here. And in our own lives, the results could look very similar to what David has done here. But there's one more thing, that once we've been exposed for our sinfulness, there's a different way to deal with it. There's one way to deal with our sinfulness that would actually help our self-centeredness on, that would actually help us to build walls around ourselves and just protect ourselves. That's the one way of dealing with being exposed for the sinners we are. And then there's the other way, and that is to break down the walls, to break our hearts in front of the people that we've offended or hurt, and in front of God, and long for His restitution, long for His salvation. So, as you can imagine, I'll talk a lot about this one in a minute. Let me just define building your own jail for a minute. So you've just been exposed to your own sin. One of our natural tendencies is to defend ourselves immediately, to really get onto the back foot and come up with an excuse or an explanation for why we've done the thing that we've done or said the thing that we have said. And secretly, we think that, I've just been exposed, but I'll fix this later. Let me just come up with a solution right now, and then I'll appease the people that I've hurt in other ways. I'll look for other ways to win their trust again, because it's quite obvious that I've just broken our trust in the thing that I've done or said. So there's a way that once we've been exposed, we could almost go about our salvation by ourselves in a religious way. And that's what David tells us about here. God doesn't long for us to respond to Him in a religious way once we've been exposed. He doesn't long for us to put bulls and calves and offerings on the sacrifice to kind of hide our sin or to try and please God through the offerings while we're keeping our broken heart, our sinful heart to ourselves and hiding that from God. Because the right way to respond to all of this is the very first thing that David does in the very first sentence of Psalm 51. Don't undervalue this. Listen to verse 1. The Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What does he do? Does he run and hide away from God? He turns to God and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Just think about that for a minute. Our natural tendency is, when we are exposed to our sinfulness, the first thing we do is we try and cover up. We try and run. We try and build a wall. We come up with an excuse, an explanation. And we try and get away from the very thing that we've done. But this miracle that takes place here is something that should astonish us. He sees his sin and he looks up at God and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Can you see? Is that your natural response? Or is this a supernatural response? Something that God has worked inside David's heart. God is teaching us the way to respond to seeing our own sin. You see, David's repentance was Godward. That's the first thing. It was deep and it was spirit driven. That's the kind of things that he did that freed him instead of built a jail around him. It was Godward. He says, "God, have mercy on me." Because David understands something that we need to understand clearly. That all sin that we commit, every time that we hurt someone other than someone outside of ourselves, every time that we misuse the creation that we are in, every time that we lie, murder, steal, or commit adultery, we are not only hurting the person that sin is directed against, but we are hurting the Creator of that person that you've committed the sin against. That is what David sees. He realizes that in the first place, he hasn't only broken the trust of Israel, of which he is the king. He hasn't in the first place broken the relationship between him and Uriah, the man that he's just killed, or Bathsheba, whose husband he's just killed. That's not the first thing that comes to mind. The first thing that comes to mind as he sees his sin, he realizes, "I've committed this sin against God in the first place. I committed against his creation. That's why he turned towards God in the first place and not towards the people that he hurt. Directed to God." And there's something else that David realizes. As his repentance is directed to God, he realizes that the one that is squeezing him to repent, the one that is weighing down on him to cause him to repent, is God himself. He says, "It is you that have crushed me." I can't see the verse where that is said, but I know it's there. Verse 8, let me look. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." He realizes that it's God that is weighing down on him. To say to him, there's a weight on your shoulders that is bigger than the desire for Bathsheba, that is bigger than anything outside of yourself, is a weight that comes from God that is trying to open your eyes to see what you have done. So we cannot do it otherwise than to say that his repentance is not only God-word, but it is spirit-driven. It is God's Holy Spirit that is weighing down on him and causing him to see his own sin. He says in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." He sees his sin clearly, and then he sees this expectation of God, this demand of God on the other side, that you desire truth not only on the outside of my life. You don't only desire a kind of holy life on the outside, but you desire truth in the inmost parts. There's no part of my life, of my history, that is not exposed to your piercing eyes. That's where you desire truth. And he looks at his evident sin here, and that God expects of him to have truth in the inward parts. And normally, when we meet such a great expectation that God wants holiness right through our visible life and our invisible life. And we've got something clearly here that convinces us, convicts us of our sin, it would drive us to despair. It would drive us to run away and hide. But something happens here. Something that should open our eyes. God's Spirit reveals to him something in that moment. On that moment, it's a knife's edge. It's either despair and running away from God, or it's salvation and redemption. That's the knife edge he's on. And verse 6 says, "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." Wisdom. God's Spirit, in that fragile moment where David is exposed, he sees God's expectation, God makes himself known in wisdom. Now wisdom, any biblical commentary as you pick it up, will say that wisdom is the blanket term for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. True wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. You will make me to know Jesus Christ. In that fragile moment where my sin is exposed and your holiness is exposed, where I can run away and hide, I find Christ. I find something else in there that your Spirit shows me in that fragile moment that causes my heart to hope. It causes my heart to rise up. To go away from my natural inclination, which would be to be self-centered, hiding my own sin, looking for my own salvation, but to expose myself to God's holiness because I've got something, I've got wisdom that covers me. Just as a side note, this psalm begins with David's language being all about himself. "Have mercy on me, O God." But the way it ends is, let's worship God. Let's worship God together, all of you. Let's worship God. His self-centeredness was broken to have a clear view to the common good of God's people as they meet with him. That's why we say his repentance is Godward. It is Spirit-driven. The Holy Spirit shows Christ in that very fragile moment. And it's deep. David doesn't stop by just admitting his sin. He goes down deep, deep, deep in finding his own sinfulness. This David Paul Tripp, in one of his meditations, he calls this the terrible trinity. And just look at the very first words. He says, "According to your multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He has three words for the same thing, and that's our hearts that are inclined to all evil. He calls it transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Then he goes further. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I see it. I remember what I've done. Against you, you only have I sinned." And now he's throwing away all the synonyms. He's throwing away all the synonyms. And he's saying, "And done this evil in your sight." Now, if this was Star Wars, this was a Jedi Knight saying, "I've walked over to the other side. I've walked over to the dark side. I've done what is evil in your sight." He's exposing his heart for what it is. It's not only the things that I've done that is evil, it's my heart that is evil. He continues. He delves down. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I was sinful from birth, he says. There was no time in my life where my heart was looking for you, seeking for the right things. You would imagine that once your sin has been exposed, there's enough to deal with just in adultery and in murder. There's enough to think about. But because he saw what God does with his sin, that he shows him wisdom, he shows him Christ, when he exposes his sinfulness, he wants more. He wants more of God's salvation as he goes down deeper into confessing his own sin. And the deeper he goes, the more he finds God's grace right there. As he flings open every door of his heart and he shows God what's in there, he sees the light of Christ pouring in and saying, "For this also I have died. And for this also I have died. And for this secret and that hidden thing, I have also died." And every time he opens the door like that, his heart jumps up with rejoicement, because he realizes when Christ said, "It is finished," he meant it. There's no part in my life that is now hidden from the grace, from the generous grace of God. Instead of causing complete despair, hiding and fleeing from God, God teaches them wisdom in that deep and fragile moment. He's onto something great. Now, another comment that I picked up for this, on this text, or not on this text, but related, is from Tim Keller. He says, "If you don't see the absolute holiness of God, the magnitude of your debt, the categorical necessity of God's just punishment of your sin, and therefore the utter hopelessness of your condition, then the knowledge of your pardon and deliverance will not be amazing and electrifying." Can you see that this exposing your heart to God's glory, to his holiness, it's not what you might have thought it was. It's not just breaking your heart and living with your broken heart from here on, dragging your feet as you go through life, remembering your sinfulness in God's sight. This is the dynamo for electrifying, amazing worship towards God. This is the engine room of any believer. To see his sinfulness and see how Christ has met his sinfulness, and when the two come together, to worship God for his greatness, for his provision, for the cross. This has really cut deep into my own heart, to realize that my lack of electrifying and amazing worship towards God is not found in the music. It's not found in the setting. It's not found in the people or the dress or the musical accompaniment. But it's found in seeing our sinfulness and seeing what God does with our sin. It is finished. That is what stirs up a heart to worship. That's why I said the 3 points on there are pretty useless, because now I'm done with those 3 points and I still have 2 left. So hang on. The second point is, his faith was in the God of definite forgiveness and complete redemption. There's definite forgiveness. Look what he does. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, David here remembers what I've said in the children's talk. He remembers a real object, to say that this salvation, this cleansing is real. It's not an illusion. It's not a figment of my imagination. When I close my eyes and I bring my sin to God's throne, and he says it's forgiven, it is finished, I can stand up from that prayer knowing that what has just happened is real. There's a real transaction that took place. And the thing that David recalls for himself is this hyssop branch. It's a real object. Now, why is this important? Recently, for the past 15 years, there's been a theological current which says Jesus is only a myth. Jesus didn't really rise up from the dead. Jesus, yes, he lived, and yes, he said great things, but he didn't really rise up from dead. That sentence doesn't quite work, but anyway. It's not real. This was just Jesus' followers that said he did that. If that weren't real, if Jesus' resurrection out of death weren't real, we didn't have a real salvation. Our salvation would have been a myth, a figment of our imagination. But David here recalls something physical that's taken place in the past to base his trust on God's promises for the future. And he remembers the great day of salvation in Egypt, when a hyssop branch was used to paint blood on the door frames, when God's angel came to every house, when he saw a house where the blood was painted, he passed over that house. a real event that took place in the history. So this is what David uses when he is confronted with his sin. He remembers that great day of salvation, that real day of salvation. And this is what God calls us to do. As we are confronted with our own sin, to remember the real death of Christ. He really did live a man 2,000 years ago that was both man and God at once and paid our full ransom. So his faith was in a God of definite forgiveness. Well, not only definite forgiveness, but complete redemption. It would have been just 50% salvation if God has given David a clean bill of health. He said, well, you're forgiven. Your account is zero once again. Off you go. Try again. That would have been a half a salvation. And David prays something that he knows God will provide in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He says, God, this spirit that has shown me Christ when I was at my most fragile, this spirit that has shown me the cross when I was convinced of my own sin, this same spirit is what I need on a daily basis, a steadfast spirit to constantly view everything, every part of my life through the lens of the cross. This is what I need. Please give me a constant reminder of Christ's atoning death for me. Creating me a pure heart. Some commentaries say, it was Edmund Clowney that I read last night, explaining that the heart is the steering wheel of our lives. It's the blanket term for our emotions, our will, our soul, our everything in there. It's just, the blanket term is our heart. And David prays for a clean heart, a pure heart, a heart that has God's agenda instead of my own agenda at the forefront. And that's what God gives him. We know that when the Spirit was poured out in Acts 2, that Spirit reminds us of Christ. That is what the Spirit does. And this is how God has provided in this prayer. He says, God, give me this pure heart, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, in verse 11. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This Spirit is a spirit of joy. It reminds us of the gospel and stirs our hearts to deep and wonderful joy. And just contrast this for a moment to our normal dealings with people. I've hurt someone, and now, instead of asking for forgiveness, apologizing, I might own up to the thing that I've done, and now try to please this person for the rest of my life. I try to buy him off, or her off, give flowers, bottle of wine, doing everything else, but talking about this thing that I've done to hurt you. And my joy is constantly based in dissecting the words from the person that I've heard. And when I hear words of affirmation, my heart raises and thinks, it's working. They are buying into my presence. They are buying into my appeasement strategy. And then when I hear words of discouragement or critique, I'm oversensitive and immediately I retreat and I retaliate in some other way. So we become when we do not face our sin against other people. We become so immensely self-centered that we dissect every single word, text message, email that we receive from these people. What changes for David here is, he says, there's deep joy that can now only be found in hearing you, the one that I've offended primarily, saying words of joy towards me. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I'm only listening for your affirmation now. I'm not waiting for the affirmation of people around me to feel good about who I am. I'm waiting for your words. Now, as Zephaniah 3 verse 17, the prophet gives God's people these words. He says in verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. And he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't this the words that David was longing to hear? God, the one that is offended, saying, I will quiet you with my love. And I will rejoice over you with singing. Just see your life displayed in front of you. And see all those moments that you've offended God, that you've hurt people that you love. And see displayed to you like on a wall. And see God coming in, washing it clean with Christ's love, and then looking to you, not with words of judgment, but with words of joy. He is the one you've offended with all these things that you've done for your whole lifetime. And He responds to you not in judgment, but in love. This changes David in the way that he worships from here on. He doesn't worship in a religious way. And that's the last point. His thankfulness was expressed in God's dependent service and God provided sacrifice. I'm going to skip the service part for now. I just want to close with his dependent sacrifice. The thing that he brings to God's throne is not worthiness. He's not bringing his own money. He's not bringing his own record of good works to God's throne and saying, well, I know I'm sinful, but here's a couple of things that I would like to remind you of. Things that I've done for your glory with only you in mind, I think that kind of matches up for the things that I've done to hurt you. That's not what he does. He says, that's what other people might do. And that's how Christianity might be perceived as a religion where we try to pay God back with our good deeds. Now he says, you do not delight in sacrifices. Otherwise I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. You do not delight in me reveling in my own sinless record and lifting it up to your throne. No, you want all the honor and all the glory for my salvation. So instead, what David brings to God's throne, what he brings in his hands, is a broken and contrite heart. These are God you will not despise. As he draws near to God, his head is bowed, and he walks with one thing in his hand. He's walking with the death of Christ as he draws near to God. He says, this is what my sin cost, the death of God. This is what my rebellion was all about. Here I bring you. I wanted to kill you in my life. I wanted to be the God of my own life. That's my natural inclination. And I've done that. I was part of that group of people that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And I bring you to my throne. But you are alive. My hands are empty. Because at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, as our sacrifice, sits. His work is done. And he sits there. My hands are empty as I come to his throne. But I remind him of his own grace. Of his own compassion. So as God sees my humble confession of sin in his sight, he sees his own glory. Because my life is covered with his blood. My life is covered with his glory. He rejoices in not seeing my humility, but in seeing himself. In seeing himself, his own goodness, covering my sin. And this is what David calls them up to do from there on. He says, let us go and worship God. Let us go and worship God. Then you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness. Sacrifices brought in that frame of mind. Sacrifices with that brought to God's throne with that faith. Saying, these gifts of mine, these prayers of mine, this money of mine, it can't repay anything. It can't even match up to anything that you've done for me. But it's my humble response in the face of Christ. He's done everything for me. You own me. I give myself back to you. That's a different kind of sacrifice. It's a sacrifice with Christ right there in the middle. Then God shall accept that. Because he finds the glory, he finds the joy in that. So, the cycle can be broken. The cycle of self-centered, even using our being exposed to a sin in a self-centered way, it can be broken if we bring ourselves to God the way we are. expecting His Spirit to give us wisdom in that inner part, showing us that it is all finished now. After confessing your sin that way, you can stand up and worship God through all of life, knowing that now there is no condemnation. You've been cleansed with hyssop. It is real. You're free to worship God without guilt, because He has paid not only for the sins that we've done, but even the sins that we are going to do. Amen. Let's pray together.